Second Peter chapter 2, let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would minister and touch our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word and just the blessing that you give to us to study it. And God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when it comes to training our kids, we realize as parents that part of that training is going to involve teaching them to eat. Not how to eat. They figure that out on their own. They learn early that food in the fingers is sweetness in the mouth and satisfaction to the tummy. We don't have to teach them how to eat, but we have to teach them what to eat. And if we want them to be healthy, we know that there's certain things that they're going to need to eat. And so we teach them about having a balanced diet consisting of fruit and vegetables and protein, meats and dairy. And we teach them that there's certain foods that are very important. There's other foods that are okay as long as they're, you know, consumed in moderation. And then there are some things that you want to avoid. That little bottle in the garage with the skull and the crossbones on it and the line going through. I mean, you know, those things you want to stay away from. We realize the need to teach our kids about having a balanced diet. And for that reason, I think most of us would question a parent who only fed their children ice cream, cake, and candy. Now, a grandparent might be able to get away with that. I know my kids know that when they're with Papa, they can eat anything that they want. You know, that's the right of a grandpa, I think. But we would question the parenting skills of one who only fed their children ice cream, cake, and candy. Although those kids might be the happiest kids on the planet, they definitely would not be healthy. Such a diet would stunt their growth and leave them frail and weak, and over time it would cause great physical problems that would develop there within their body. So most of us would definitely wonder about a parent who would feed their kids in that way. And I'm also sure that most, if not all of us, would report a parent who inserted poison into their children's food. And as a parent would do that, they would be considered, as someone would do that, they would be considered heroic for doing such a thing. Saving kids in that way. Now, with that picture in your mind concerning parents and kids and they're feeding their kids, I want to turn our attention now to the church. You see, when it comes to the church today, there are some who feed their flocks what amounts to spiritually ice cream, cake, and candy. Feel-good sermons whose aim is to make people feel happy, to help them feel good about themselves. Sermons that in which they never feel convicted, confronted, or challenged. Although the congregation is happy, they're not healthy. And then there are other spiritual leaders or movements who feed their congregations or followers what amounts to poison, causing their congregations to never come to life, but to remain dead in their sins. Now here's the thing that's interesting. Although none of us would question a parent who wasn't feeding the parenting skills of someone who wasn't feeding their children the right way, or definitely report them if they were feeding them poison. It's interesting to me that in the church, people get very upset when a minister comes down on another ministry or another movement or points out a teaching that is false. But it's necessary to do so. Why? Because the Bible does so. In several places in the Bible, it points out to us the need to reveal false teachings and to warn against false heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of those chapters. In this chapter, Peter lays out for us some of the characteristics of those who would be bringing false teachings into the flock. Let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Now, he's making reference here when he says there were false prophets among the people. He's talking about in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. And today, there's going to be false teachers that are going to come in among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pause there for a few minutes. In a moderate city back east, there were two brothers. And these two guys were very rotten individuals. And because of them, there was a lot of crime that went on in that little community. They were into prostitutes and gambling and drug dealing. And it's because of all that they were involved in, they had become very wealthy. But the older of these two brothers, he died in a car accident. And the younger brother really wanted to have a nice and special funeral service for his brother, but in that little town where everybody knew them and knew what they were about, it was like, you know, who am I going to find to do this funeral service? Well, he happened to drive by this one church that looked kind of run down, but he had heard the congregation there was growing, and so he went in to talk to the pastor, and he said, "Pastor, you know who I am, you know who my brother is, and you know my brother died last week. Well, I want to have a funeral service for him, and I notice and I see here that you're in need of a new facility. This place is all run down and it's beat up." And he said, "I'll tell you what, if you perform my brother's funeral service and tell this whole town that my brother was a saint, I'll give you $2 million. You can build a new facility." And the preacher looked at the cross there behind the pulpit. He looked at the building and saw where everything was kind of falling apart. And then he looked at this younger brother and he smiled and he says, "I'll do it on one condition. You give me a check right now." So the brother wrote out a check for $2 million and the day of the funeral came. Church was packed. Everybody was wondering. I mean, they knew this pastor. He was a good man. He was a godly man. They're wondering, what in the world is he going to say about this guy? So the pastor gets up and he began. He says, "You know, this brother, this older brother, this man, most of you know that he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel who caused this community nothing but trouble. He was involved in prostitution and drug dealings and theft and you name it. He was a part of it. He was a horrible man. But compared to his younger brother, he was a saint." Well, here in 2 Peter, Peter would warn us about those who would try to influence the flock of God in a negative way. Those who would seek to manipulate the body of Christ for their own personal gain. You see, Peter was a true shepherd. And a true shepherd, as a true shepherd, he didn't just feed the flock, but he also warned the flock. You see, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, describing his own ministry. He says, "Him we preach." That's what we're about. We're about preaching Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ." The job of a pastor is to not just feed the flock, but it's to warn the flock. The Lord commissioned Peter to feed and attend, and part of tending is warning. You see, a pastor who only feeds the flock and doesn't warn the flock is only fattening them up for the kill. Chapter 2 breaks down in this way. In verses 1 through 3, Peter lays out the characteristics of these false teachers. In verses 10 through 16, he talks about the practices of these false teachers. And then in verses 18 through 22, the results of their false teachings. In between all of that, he has warnings about their judgment. This morning, I want us to consider the characteristics of these false teachers that he lays out as it relates to the church. Now, next week, I want to come back and look at this again, at these same characteristics as it relates to our nation. Because some of these very same things that were happening in the church in Peter's day, that are happening in the church in our day, it has also infected our nation in a great way. And in light of the election coming up in a week and a half, I think it'd be a good thing for us to look at. But today, I want us to consider the characteristics in the church. And there's four things that are common in false teachers. You'll find these things really in all false religions. Some will have all of these characteristics. Others will only have some of them. But there are four characteristics that are pretty common across the board. And Peter lays them out for us here in verses 1 through 3. First of all, there in verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, if you look in your bulletin amongst all those other inserts, you'll find the Bible study notes if you want to follow along this morning. But the first is they secretly bring in destructive heresies. The word secret there can be translated subtle. And the idea is that their deception is a subtle deception. They have the right terminology, but it's used in the wrong way. Oh, they'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about God. They'll show up at your doorstep talking about things like salvation and end times. Their terminology might be right, but they use it in the wrong way. You know, it's interesting to note that in most cult groups today, that the members of those cults are people who used to be members of evangelical Christian churches. Most of them are people who consider themselves at one point in time to be a born-again believer. But through a subtle deception, maybe it happened as these people kind of came into their life when they were going through a very difficult and heavy trial, and all of a sudden these guys come on the scene and they have what they call the missing link. This is what you're really missing. This is going to make your life better. And suddenly this person who professed to be a Christian starts down this road. Sometimes they come and they want to walk with you through the trial and through the difficult situation. The first point that Peter brings out here, though, is that their deception is very subtle. It's a subtle thing. How do we avoid these subtle deceptions? I think there's three important rules that we can follow. First of all, first rule. The fact that a message is taught by a church doesn't mean that it's true. The fact that a message is taught by a church doesn't mean that it's true. In Acts chapter 20, on the island of Miletus, Paul is meeting there with the Ephesian elders. It's his farewell message. He's getting together with these guys to teach them and to talk to them and to warn them. And he says there in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's telling this group, this church he pastored for 3 years, the leadership in the church, he's saying, look guys, I know after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you. Now the idea here is that they're wolves, but they're dressed in sheep's clothing. Savage wolves would be easy to detect in and of themselves. Hey, those are wolves, stay away. But these are wolves. The idea is they're coming in, but they dress like sheep. They talk like sheep. Bah, you know, they're saying. I mean, they look like sheep. They act like sheep. But underneath the sheep, they're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you tell a wolf from a sheep? By what they eat. Wolves eat sheep. They prey on the sheep. They seek to see what they can get from the sheep. And so Paul, he warns them of this, and then he continues in verse 30, "And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Here's the second distinction that you see in these false, these wolves, is that they draw people to themselves. How do you tell a true shepherd from a false shepherd? Is a true shepherd is going to always be pointing the sheep to Jesus, the great shepherd. A false shepherd is always going to be pointing the sheep to him or to someone else to get them dependent upon him or dependent upon something else other than Jesus. And for that reason, then, Paul in verse 31 says, therefore watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, remember when I was with you? I told you this. Paul could see ahead on the horizon of what was going to be taking place in the last days. What was going to be taking place after he left. And he said, guys, this is so important. That was when I was with you. I reminded you of this all the time. I warned you with tears. Because Paul knew the words of Jesus. And Jesus talked about these false teachers, these false Christs that would come upon the scene. Now what Paul says here is vitally important. We need to watch. We need to be on our guard. And this is the problem really of the mistake the church has made in times past, is that they haven't been watching. And that's the reason why there's so many problems in the church today. The church has forgotten that this world is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And we are in a spiritual war with an enemy who hates us, that wants to rip us off, who wants to come in and destroy our lives. But what was Satan's tactic in the garden? It was a subtle deception. You know, he didn't come to Eve and say, you know, hey Eve, here's some cocaine, why don't you try this? Or hey, you know, let's get drunk. Or he didn't come and try to entice her into having an affair. No, he came in a very subtle way, and he seeking to get her to do what God had told her not to do by questioning God's Word. By questioning the Word of God, that's where he always begins. Did God really say you must not eat from every tree in the garden? It's a little twist. And Eve said, no, that's not what he said at all. He actually said that we could eat from all the trees in the garden except for this one. If we ate of the fruit of this tree, the Lord said that we would surely die. And Satan's response was, you're not going to die. God, he's not telling you the truth, Eve. Understand, if you eat of this tree, you are going to be like God. His message was this. God is holding out on you, Eve. He knows that if you eat of this, you're going to be a better person. If you eat of this, you're going to be like Him. You're going to know all things. He's holding out on you. And Satan seeks to deceive people the same way today. You can't believe the Bible. You can't believe everything that's there in the Bible, you know. I mean, you can't believe everything. Or, you know, you also need this book, our book here. You know, take this book or take our magazine. It'll shed some insight, some light, you know, on these things. And they come and they start talking and sharing things that sound spiritual, but they're not things that are found in the Bible. But because a lot of people in America don't know their Bibles, they're biblically illiterate, they don't know the difference. And so they embrace these teachings. Guys, we need to be Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into the area of Berea, he said concerning them there in verse 11 that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, I commend you guys for being a group that receives the word with a readiness. It blesses my heart every week on Sundays and Sunday nights and Wednesdays to stand up here and to see you guys taking notes and Bibles open and receiving the Word with readiness. That's why you're here. You want to meet with the Lord through His Word. That blesses me. But we need to be Bereans. Not just receiving it with readiness, but also searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things would be so. So first of all, we need to understand, first rule, just because it's taught by a church doesn't mean that it's true. Secondly, just because something is popular doesn't mean that it's right. So a lot of teachings out there today that are very, very popular. Crowds flocking together and people gathering, and it's like, wow, this is the happening place and this is the happening thing. And it's popular. And it might bring in a lot of people, but it doesn't please God because it's not biblical. It's not biblical. Now, I could cite a lot of examples concerning this. We don't have time to do that. I want to just give you one. It might be kind of a weird one, but I put this on my heart that, you know, Oprah Winfrey is very popular. Very popular. She's the most popular person on television today and one of the wealthiest, has, you know, one of the largest audiences. But a person who follows her philosophy will end up in hell. This was on Oprah Winfrey's website. This is her kind of statement concerning her spirit. The greatest way for me to connect to my spirit, to connect with the capital who of who I am, the real who of who I am, not Oprah Winfrey the talk show host, not Oprah Winfrey the actress, not Oprah Winfrey whatever the image, but the greatest way for me to connect with my spirit is through meditation. Now, meditation for me is different. It's just being still and knowing that there's something much greater than yourself at work within yourself. It is the stilling and the quieting of the world outside yourself so that you come to know the truth, the authentic truth of who you really are. Now, at first glance, to some, that might not seem so bad. Hey, she just wants to be a better person and she's just concerned, you know, about who she is. That's the problem, though. Oprah's all consumed and caught up with who she is and not who he is. She's all consumed and concerned about what she can do and not what he has done. But it gets even worse. There on her website, she has two categories, the spirit and the soul. That's what she wants to talk to people about, the spirit and the soul. And there she, in both, she relies heavily upon the insights from a man by the name of Gary Sukoff. I'm probably saying his name wrong, but... And you can ask this guy questions. You can write in. And he's like all over her website, his insights and stuff. Well, this is what was on Gary Sukoff's official website. This is kind of his statement of philosophy. My life is dedicated to the birth of a new humanity. That birth is now in progress. We are all involved in it. The new humanity is being born inside of us. We are awakening to new perceptions and new values. These are leading us to new goals. Our new perceptions are that the universe is alive and wise and compassionate. It's a friendly place, not violent, merciless place that we have often made our small part of it. Our new values are the values of the soul, harmony, cooperation, sharing, and reverence for life. Our new goals are authentic power, the alignment of the personality with the soul, and a planet without conflict. It's a friendly place. That's why there's 200 people every hour in America who are the victims of a violent crime. It's a friendly place in which we live. Oh, it's just all about healing and hope and harmony, you know. And this is like the guy with all the insights. This is Oprah's guru, you know, if you would. Oh, she's popular. But she's not right. Learn this. The ultimate difference between a true teacher and a false one is this. A true teacher preaches the message of the Bible, whereas a false teacher preaches what he thinks the Bible ought to be saying. In other words, a true teacher preaches what the Bible says, but a false teacher will try and make the Bible fit their philosophy, and Oprah fits into that category. She rejects parts of the Bible that she doesn't like, the parts that talk about judgment and that type of thing, and she casts that out. Oh, if you want to talk about Jesus being a real loving and good guy, she's into that. She's popular, but she's not right. So secondly, just because something is popular doesn't mean that it's right. And thirdly, third rule that we need to have down is that just because it's modern doesn't mean that it's true. This is something that has really crept into, you know, our culture in, oh, the last 100 years or so. The idea of thinking because we're so modern, because, you know, we're so scientific, because we've sent people to the moon, that we should know more than the ancient cultures of old. And so that thinking, that theology, that idea says that the Bible is archaic. It's not scientific. And we're so smart that, you know, we can't embrace the Bible. That's kind of how the whole theory of evolution was started. The idea of, you know, oh, the Bible, it's archaic. And yet, as we noted on Wednesday night, when we were talking about there in Leviticus, God's divine menu, the menu that He laid out of what the Israelites could and couldn't eat. And in that, scientists today have looked at what God said there way back, 4,000 years ago in the book of Leviticus, of what the Israelites should and shouldn't eat, and they say, it's brilliant. And they've said things like, you look at Moses and they think, this guy just had such insight into, hygiene and diet and all of that type of, how did he know that? Well, God told him. And science and history continues to validate what the Bible says. But we need to watch. Just because something is modern doesn't mean that it's true. So the first characteristic of these false teachers is that they subtly bring in these destructive heresies. The second is that they deny the one who bought them. And there's several ways in which they do this. First of all, they deny His deity. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. That He is God. Thomas would say concerning the Lord, when he saw Him after His resurrection, and he said to the other disciples, unless I can put my finger in the hole in His side and the hole in His hands, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus appears. Hi, Thomas, how you doing? Here. And Thomas falls down, and what did he say? My Lord and my God. Paul in Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, said this concerning us living in the last days, that we would be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'd be looking for who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Who became flesh? Jesus, and dwelt among us. The Bible is clear on the fact that Jesus is God. But false teachers will come and seek to deny the deity of Christ. Take, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is actually Michael the Archangel. And according to witness theology, Michael came to this earth and became Jesus Christ. His death on the cross does not apply to the common person, and His resurrection is denied altogether. Thus, the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah Witness is not our Jesus Christ. Nor is He the Jesus Christ of the Christian Scientist, who simply holds Him up as the divine ideal. The Christian Scientist holds Jesus up as a master whose primary purpose was to teach us a positive way to think and to live. But that's not our Jesus Christ either. Nor is He the Jesus Christ of the Mormons, who teaches that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary, who later became God's son. And the more that you study about Mormonism, you begin to realize that their Jesus is not our Jesus either. Nor is He the Jesus of Buddhism, that teaches He was a wonderful guy, that He was a great man, that He was a good teacher. Or of Islam, who says that He was a great and wonderful prophet. Nor is He the Jesus Christ of the New Ager, who says that Christ is everywhere. And what we need to discover is the Christ consciousness. That Christ is in you, and He's in me, and He's in that rock outside, and all we need to do is kind of discover, Him. He's the divine spark who just needs to be fanned through contemplation and meditation. The Jesus of the New Ager is a crystal Christ. But the Jesus of the Bible is the rock of ages. He's the rock upon which the church is built. But that's a problem with these false teachers, is they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they deny His atoning work. They deny, Peter says, the Lord who bought them. Now, in which sense were these people bought? Well, it's true. Now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Jesus died for the church. But we're also told in 1 John 2, verse 2 and John 3, 16, that Jesus died for the world. That He was the merchant who came and purchased the whole field, the world, that He might acquire the treasure that was in the field, the church. Jesus died for the world, the sins of the whole world. But here's the thing. Only those who believe in the work that He accomplished there on Calvary. Only those who believe that and put their faith in what Jesus Christ did alone when He died on that cross are those who are going to be saved. But false teachers in religion deny the Lord who bought them by preaching a salvation that is based upon works. It's based upon what you do instead of what He did. What did Paul say about those who would teach such a thing? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he basically says this, that those who would preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. So they deny the deity, they deny his atoning work. Thirdly, they deny him by leaving him out of the message. You know, some groups will talk about God, but not about Jesus. Some groups will say, well, I'm into God, I believe in God, I pray to God. Isn't that enough? Well, James said in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not enough to just believe in God. The Bible says that there's only one name under heaven through which men might be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. But they also, fourthly, they deny him by not making him the center. There are groups that deny the Lord who bought them by not making him the center of their work. Understand, if Christ is not the center, then he is being denied. He must be the center. Everything pointing to him, revolving around him. We're told in the scriptures he's the head of the church. And if there's no head, then there's no church. And we see this error today in the evangelical church, in the Christian church, through the human potential movement that has crept into the church through psychology. And this movement seeks to put man as the center. That's the problem. And Jesus is merely a tool that helps man become a better person, a better husband, a better wife, a better employee, whatever it might be. The popular message of modern day psychology, and a lot of it has crept into the church, is this, is that man is basically good. And he just needs to discover his goodness, his human potential. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible says that man is bankrupt without Christ. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said that out of the heart of man comes all of these evil and wicked things, adulteries and murders, that in man, in his flesh dwells no good thing. That it's not, man's need isn't to discover, you know, the goodness. It's not the Tony Robbins, you need to awaken and be a giant within you. But what man needs is a heart change. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to have his heart changed and his sins forgiven. So the second thing is they deny the Lord who bought them. The second character, or the third characteristic of these false teachers is that they are motivated by greed. Look at verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Covetousness. They're motivated by greed, and instead of feeding the flock, they seek to fleece the flock. They seek to make merchandise of you. They put you on their computer-generated, you know, mailouts where you get these letters requesting support. I get these. Dear Pastor Rob, or Dear Brother Salvato, or Dear Reverend Salvatore. I've got a couple of, you know, those before. My friend John Corson, he gets this one from this guy every year. Dear Pastor Jar Corson. It's not John Corson, Jar Corson, you know, and they write these letters. You've probably gotten some too where, you know, they act like they're your long lost best friend, you know. Oh, I've been just thinking so much about you and you've been on my heart and I know how much you care about this ministry and we're going through some tough times and, you know, and it's all a scam. They hire these guys from marketing firms to write these letters that they know how to appeal to people's emotions in order to get into their checkbook. And over the years, there's been many different ploys and scams to fleece the flock of God. For several centuries, there was a movement, a group that was selling pieces of the original cross of Christ, little pieces of wood, little splinters. You could get them in a little glass case sent to you and just for a small amount they would send this to you and there was this group that did some research on this and how many of these little splinters, you know, that they had sent out, and they discovered that over this period of time they had sent out so many little pieces of wood that they could make a boat the size of the Mayflower. No wonder Jesus stumbled carrying the cross. You know, it was huge, you know. In Naples, Italy, there was a church there that for 100 years sold vials of milk that they said came from Mary's breast. That she used to, you know, breastfeed baby Jesus. And somehow they were able to preserve this, and they just happened to have gallons of it on hand, you know, for a small fee. There's groups now that they'll sell you a little vial of water, holy water from the Jordan River for $25. The Jordan River is a filthy river. But you can go and get that same little vial in Israel for $1, for $1. There's those groups today that you know, their whole thing is the seed faith, you know, theology. Plant a seed and God will bless it. In other words, give $1 and God will reward you 10. Give 10 and He'll reward you 100. Tenfold. Give 100, He'll reward you 1,000. Now, if they really, really believed what they were saying, they ought to be writing you checks for $100. You know, really. If they believe that, hey, if we give, you know, 100, God's going to bless us tenfold, you know, we need to start writing people on our list, send them checks for $100, and God's going to bless us. But it's all a part of a scamming, merchandising the flock of God. It's all gimmickry. And this is the very reason that Jesus got angry at those men who were in the temple. That He came in, He drove out the money changers. Why? Because they had made the house of God a den of thieves. And I think the Lord, as He looks at these things today, is angry. I know He is. Peter makes that very clear. But one more, real quick, the fourth characteristic. Is they're driven, verse 2, by sensual pleasures. The phrase there, destructive ways, is actually translated lascivious ways. It speaks of pursuing sensuality, living to please the flesh. And so you see some of these guys on the TV, they've got huge homes, big diamond rings. And it's all been taken in through the donations of their quote-unquote faithful followers, little old ladies writing them $25 checks every month. And these guys are living large on those donations. And they're pursuing after sensual pleasures, living to gratify and satisfy the flesh. And some of them, if you go real to the extreme, get real blatant. Get involved in weird sexual type practices like David Koresh. That those who would, you know, be a part of his little, whatever it was called, the David movement, or, you know, that they would, the ladies, they'd have to sleep with their leader. And some of them get involved in that type of weird type of sexual practices. But others, because they're so bent on covetousness, seeking to, you know, please the flesh, that it leads them down that road where, as we've seen, they get involved in extramarital affairs and sexual practices. And we see that type of thing. The Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jim Bakers. And eventually they are exposed. The result? The way of the truth, notice it says there in verse 2, is blasphemed. And that's so true. Because when one of these quote-unquote leaders falls, oh, the Jay Lenos and the David Lettermans and the Jerry Seinfelds of the world make fun. I was looking at Time Magazine a week or so ago, and there on the cover was a picture of Milosevic, the ex-president over there in Yugoslavia. And it was a picture of him on a wall, and on this wall it was just slung with mud all over his face. And I looked at that, and it was like the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, you know, that's what the church looks like to a lot of the world today. It's got mud. It's got dirt all over. And that's what happens when these quote-unquote leaders fall. Is it muddies? It dirties the church. All I can say is this. I would not want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. In verses 4 through 9, Peter lays out their judgment. We don't have time to go into all this. We're going to look at this a little bit closer at a later date. But he basically says this in verse 4, if God didn't spare the angels, know this, He's not going to spare them. If He didn't spare the ancient world back in Noah's day, when there was the population of about 5 billion people on the planet there in Noah's day, how many survived? 8 souls. 8 out of 5 billion. That's what happens when a nation, a country, a church leaves the teaching of the Word, and they ignore the Scriptures, that false teaching leads to false and loose living. And you see it very clear there in the ancient world with Noah. God didn't spare that ancient world. And then he gives a third example there of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a heavy thing. But then he gives this promise there in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or judgments, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is a beautiful verse that really is a proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture, I think. That God says, look, I'm going to judge. I think that we are in a place waiting to happen, judgment waiting to come down. God says, I'm going to judge, but know this, I know how to deliver the righteous. He delivered Lot before he destroyed the city. He preserved Noah while the rest of the world was being flooded. The point being in this is God says, look, I know how to take care of those who are really my own. I know how to take care of them. So Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation. We know there's a day coming God's going to pour out His wrath. But that's not for us. But I want to leave you with this. Two things of application. One, we need to be on guard. We need to be watching, definitely, that we don't get sucked into these deceptive heresies that are only going to grow. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that in the last days, because people have itching ears, they're going to heap up teachers for themselves. People are going to tell them what they want to hear. And we see that already happening in our world today, in the church today, in too large of a way. But let's get real personal. Peter says here, they deny the Lord who bought them. And I want to ask you this question as a personal believer. Do you deny the Lord who's bought you? Do you deny Him of His deity by not allowing Him to be Lord of your life? Do you deny Him of His atoning work by trying to still earn God's favor instead of resting in the work that Jesus has done? Do you deny Him by not making Him a part of your message, a part of your conversation? Talking about everything else, but not about Him. Do you deny Him by not making Him the center? The very one that your life revolves around and is pointing to. You see, we can do that as well. But here's the thing. The judgment that is awaiting these guys doesn't apply to us. We're covered there in Christ, but we can so miss out on all that God desires for us by denying the Lord in that way. So I ask you to consider that. And if the answer in any one of those areas is yes, repent today. And say, Lord, I no longer want to deny You as being my Lord or deny You as being the center. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful Word. And Lord, we understand the need to be warned, especially in our day and age. Lord, help us to be Bereans. Help us, Lord, to be those who are standing up for the truth, who know what we believe and why, who are clinging to You, who want You as the center. In Jesus' name, amen.